Would take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we talked about the miracle that this gospel family, this local church really is. This week I want to continue on that theme, and then next week we will open up Romans and begin our journey through the book of Romans together. If you haven't been picking up our bulletins, we're doing those a little bit differently. We've made them available, but we're doing basically one a month. So they'll have, it's kind of a mix of a bulletin and a newsletter. You can pick those up out by the offering boxes as you come in or as you come in. And in those, they will have the upcoming text that we will be looking at and studying on Sunday morning. So if you're a reader ahead kind of person, you can grab one of those and make sure you see what text we're going to be reading the next weeks and studying the next weeks. Especially as we go through the book of Romans, you can kind of wrap your mind around what we're looking at. This week, though, I want to continue looking at this theme of what this gospel family looks like, how it's shaped and how it's formed. And I want us to think about this local church, this gospel family, specifically in those two veins. What forms the family, and then what shapes the family? What is our foundation, and then what shapes us as we move forward? What molds us and makes us look differently? What is it? What factors contribute to that, changing how we look and how we act? So first I want to take from Ephesians 4 how this family is formed. This gospel family is formed in a very particular way. We're going to start reading in verse 4. Paul writes, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The first mark of our formation as a gospel family is that there is one foundation for our existence as a local church. One. It's singular. These verses, verses 4 through 6, were probably part of an early church creed or statement about what the church believes. You may be familiar with some of the more formalized church creeds from history. Probably the most famous is the Apostles' Creed, which read like this. It says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." And he goes on, this is probably the part you're most familiar with. "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That's the Apostles' Creed. In this creedal statement from Ephesians, Paul puts his attention on a particular piece of our Christian experience, a singular nature of our corporate existence in Christ. Notice the reference, the repeated reference in the first three verses, or these three verses that we looked at. What's the word that's repeated over and over and over again? One. Look at it. We have one, there is one body. There is one spirit. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You think he's not trying to make something clear? Our Christianity is distinct from other world religions in its oneness, in its singularity. We have a singular faith and a singular commitment within that faith. This is one of the primary things that Old Testament Israel got wrong. They left their one true God and began to worship multiple gods along with the one true God, who was supposed to be, from the get-go, singular in their hearts and lives. Listen, if Paul writes there is one God, one faith, and one Lord, that by its very definition, by its very singularity, demands our loyalties cannot be divided between our God and anything else. There is a constant need in our hearts and lives for a singularity check. For us to examine our hearts and to examine our lives and say, do we have a singular love for Jesus and for the Father, or are other loves beginning to approach that level? You may have remembered Jesus said you need to, in effect, hate your mother and brother and sister and father. What he was doing is he was helping us to see where our love for the Father, where our love for Jesus is to lie in connection and in relationship to the rest of our loves in this world. We can love our family, but our love for Jesus is to be so much further and so much further past our love for anybody else that it looks like we hate those around us. There's a constant need for this kind of check in our lives. And the quickest check is to evaluate where your time, your energy, your money, and your heart go to. And if you're not sure, then ask somebody close to you. Ask them, what would you say is my greatest love? By your observation of my life, what would you say is my greatest love? If you're brave, ask your kids. But it's also this singularity that makes us the body of Christ alone. It's not just the primary marker of our faith. It's what our community of faith is built upon. No true church of Jesus Christ can be built upon two loves, or two faiths, or two hopes, or two bodies. So just as individuals are formed into Christians by this one confession, we as the body are formed together around a singular confession. Paul is not talking only to individual Christians here. He's talking to the body, to the corporate nature. He says, just as you all were called to the one hope that belongs to all of your call, he's over all and through all and on in all. This body is made up of many parts, but we are formed together around one single confession, that there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one church. Now, a second mark of our formation is that every single one of us has a distinct role to play for our church to flourish. Every single one of us has a distinct role to play in order for our church to flourish. We are gathered as one people with one confession, but every single one of us has a distinct role that we are to play so that our church will flourish. Paul is obviously still talking about the context of the local church in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us. He's talking about the local church, but look at how he narrows it down. He says, grace was given to each one of us. And what does he say? Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Every single believer has been given a gift by Christ, a gift that is entirely based on grace. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. We simply got it through grace. We have each been given the one Holy Spirit. Now, in other places, Paul talks about it being the Spirit who gives gifts. And now he says that Christ is giving gifts. Is there different kind of giftings that are being given? Or is he talking about the same thing? What he's doing is he's reminding us that it actually is Christ who has given us the Spirit who gives us the gifts. So essentially, Christ has given us the big gift of the gift giver. So we have seen a gracious gift through the work of Christ. We've been given the Spirit who gives us gifts. And what is the purpose of that gift? We'll see more in a moment, but let me just remind you of what Paul does say in another piece of Scripture when he's talking about the Spirit giving gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7, he says this, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So why are these gifts given? Why did each one of us, as he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, receive a gift from the Father? Because God has designed and God has gifted each and every believer to play a unique role in the flourishing of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, the gift is given, a manifestation, a revealing of the Spirit. So the Spirit in you is revealed by the gifts that you have been given for the common good. Don't leave that part out of that verse in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't just focus so much on figuring out what your gift is that you forget why the gift was given. It was given for the common good of the church. We are formed around a common singular confession, and we are formed into a body where each one of us has various gifts so that we can shape and help form one another and form the body, or so that we can use our gifts in this unique body for the common good. This is how our gospel family is formed. A people around a singular confession, gifted for a singular purpose. That's how we are formed. We're formed through the cross, gifted by the Spirit for the common good of the body. Now, how is this family now shaped? Paul continues talking in verses 8, 9, and 10 about the one who has given the gifts and the relationship of Christ to the Spirit. But I want us to drop down to verse 11 and continue reading there. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 16. He says, so he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, how is our gospel family shaped? The Church of Jesus Christ does not, or I guess I should say, should not operate outside or be shaped by anything other than Christ's work. The gospel of Jesus is to shape our lives singularly, and it's to shape our lives in a together fashion. So it should shape how I live at home, and it should shape how we live together. Now listen, this is a challenge for us today. And let me show you why it's a challenge for us. Because being shaped by Christ means rejecting being shaped by the world. This means that the Bible has to shape what we do and not the world. We have to reject world-guided approaches to shaping our individual lives. We have to reject ways that the world would say, this is how you get better. This is how you become a better person. We have to reject those things in order that we may say, what is the Bible? How would the Bible shape me? How would the cross of Jesus Christ shape me? And the same thing holds true for us as a church. We have to reject world-guided approaches to shaping, forming, and building our church. We're not just another institution to be marketed, to be built, to be guided like any other organization in the world. We're not even like well-intended nonprofits. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that title, there are certain expectations to what we should look like and act like. To these ends, God has put guidance in place to help us, or to help the church, be shaped by Him. If we look at verses 11 through 16, we'll see that God has actually designed a pathway for the local church to flourish through the distinct roles and gifts he has given to each believer in the church. God has actually marked out a course for us as a church to walk along so that each one of us, centered around this one confession, using the gifts that God himself has given to us, helps the church to flourish and move forward and be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first step in this pathway that we can see in this text is that God gifts the church with leadership. God actually gifts the church with leadership. Look at verse 11. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. This is not an exhaustive list. And some of these roles are not operative today. But I don't really want to take a deep dive into these roles other than just to point out a couple of observations. When he says the apostles, these I would say are no longer operative for us today. The biblical definition of an apostle was one who had seen the risen Lord. Now, I don't know about your experience in coming to Christ, but most people that I've talked to are not Paul, who had a vision of Christ on the Damascus Road that counted him as an apostle. And none of you, I'm certain, saw the risen Lord after the resurrection. Therefore, none of you qualify to be an apostle. Now, there are churches that still use that term. Some of them use it in different languages and different ideas, but I don't want to debate that. The role of a prophet is one that's a little harder to lay out whether or not this is still an operational role within the church. There are questions about what it looks like, who are they, where do they get their information from, do they exist, what's the function, are they forthtelling, are they foretelling, what are these prophetic people doing, and how do you verify? I'm not going to say they do or don't exist. I'm just going to ride the fence on this one and let you study that one yourself. The two that I do know are still in operation for the church today are the evangelist and the shepherd and teachers. Okay, the evangelist, most of the time when you think about an evangelist, the ministry is mainly functioning outside the church, or it better be. If you're going to claim to be an evangelist, you probably better be leading people to Christ on a fairly regular basis. If you want your ministry in the church to have any credibility. You see, this gift, notice what he says, he gave. God gave these people to the church. So evangelists are not just to stay out there and do the work out there. They're supposed to help us in here be better at working and doing the work out there. And then the final role is that of the shepherd and teacher. Now, these two words are treated together. One definite article covers both of them. You can see they're the only two that it says the shepherds and teachers. They're coupled together. And this is the role of the pastor, the minister. But just note for a second the plurality of people that were involved here and the different callings that God has put on each of them. It really takes all kinds, doesn't it? Why? Because God has gifted each of us differently. But what I really want you to see about these people is the first three words of verse 11. And he gave. He is Christ. Christ himself has given the church people to help lead her and shape her. That means that Christ believed the church needed these people. And they have an important role to play in the work and life of the people of God, both individually and corporately. As we are formed into a gospel family, God has already provided for our continued growth and maturation in the faith through godly, Christ-serving leadership. And that leadership has a God-appointed and God-ordained task. Listen, they don't get to pick and choose what they do. Pastors don't get to design their jobs any way that they want to design it. And what's more, you don't get to design the job of a pastor any way that you want it or the way that you think it should be going down. Even if it's something you want them to do or something you think they should be doing or something they think they should be doing. That's not how it works. Their task, their ministry is God-ordained and God-appointed, which leads us to the second step. If step one is God gifting the church with leadership, step two would be church leadership is then tasked to equip the saints. Stop. Stop right after that, okay? Now, it may not read like that in your Bible, but I want you to just stop for a second right after that, equip the saints, in verse 12. Church leadership is to equip, to give you the necessary tools to fulfill your role. It has often been said there are close correlations between coaches and pastors and ministers. And right here, you can see how true that is. Coaches can't go play the game for their players. In fact, if the coach steps on the field, there's big problems. They can get ejected or thrown off. They have to put their players in the absolute best positions possible to succeed and flourish. My role as a minister of the gospel, a shepherd teacher, is to prepare you, to equip you to live a kingdom life in whatever role you find yourself in. This is done best, I believe, not by preparing you step by step in how to respond to each and every situation. We don't have the time for that. You don't have the time for me to walk you through, and I don't have the expertise to walk you through any and every situation you will ever encounter in your life or on your job or in your home. That's not what my job is to do. My job is to root you in the Word of God that builds thinking, faith-based, God-fearing people who are rooted in the Word and respond to this world and the situations they have in life out of the Word. That's my role, to equip you to handle the Word and to put it into your life and to live your life from that vantage point. And listen, we do this first and foremost by operating in the role and in the gifting that God has given us. If I try to operate outside of the way God has gifted me, you're going to know really quick because I'm going to fail you and I'm going to be disobedient to God and it's going to be visible, which does no good for either one of us. So if that's my task, if God has gifted leadership and leadership's role is to equip the saints, then what falls upon you then? Well, that's step three. The saints do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. The saint, look at what he says in verse 12. He gave the 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. And then there's two clauses, both governed by the word for. And you could almost stack them underneath each other. I equip the saints. The pastor equips the saints for what? For the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now you may think it's the pastor's, well, that pastor, that's your job to build up the body of Christ. And if you think that, biblically, you would be wrong. Now, if you follow the line of thought, as I equip, you build. So indirectly through the chain, I would be building up the body of Christ. And if I fail to equip you, the body will not be built up. But the building up the body of Christ and the doing the work of the ministry is laid not upon the minister, but upon the saints. Now the ministers bear that load as well, because guess what? We're duly classified as both minister and saint. I think this sentence gets misread sometimes though. We flow, equip the saints for the work of ministry together, and that's true. But it's more helpful to see that for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ is laid at the foot of the saints. The work of the ministry is laid on your doorstep. So if there is something you want to see the church doing, guess who is supposed to biblically initiate it? It's not the church office. The church leadership is supposed to equip you and enable you to put you in a position to utilize the gifts that God has given you through teaching you or resourcing you in a way that you may flourish. And listen, this is a highlight of any church that flourishes. The people of the church take ownership and responsibility for the mission of the church. I believe we have an incredible staff. We are by no means, let me tell you, perfect. And we are trying to get better every day. But the living out of the mission of the church is put in the hands of the people, not just the ministry at staff. We are at fault when we fail. We are at fault not when we fail to lead a ministry, but when we fail to equip you and fail to resource you and fail to encourage you. So the saints on the whole do the work of the ministry. And if you're supposed to do it, then the question is, what is that work, right? Well, if my work is to equip based upon the gifting that God has given to me, then what do you think the work of the ministry is? The work is built on the gift that God has given you. He's gifted me to do something, which is equip you. So don't you think that you have been equipped then? If he's gifted me for a task, don't you think he has gifted you for a task as well? So what gift and love and passion has God given you? And now, how should you be using that gift to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ? The ministry of reconciliation that we've been given, of helping people to be reconciled to God and to one another. The key question, though, is not how you are using this gift for the world. How are you using the gift for the sake of the church? Many of us are very good at understanding the gifts that we've been given and using them for the world. God gives some the gift of administration, and they use that very well in the world. But are you using that gift for the building up of the church? Some of you have been given the gift to teach, and you spend your life teaching. But how are you using that gift for the church? You see, the church is not... I understand. My wife is a teacher, and the last thing that we want to do is wear out our teachers and ask them to come teach at the church. But listen, there's enough of you. Some of you have the gift of teaching, and you're not teaching in the school. You're not teaching anywhere. You're sitting back and being fed again and again and again. Oh, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. Listen, if God has gifted you to teach, then guess what you should be doing? Of any and all places, you should be teaching in the church, taking the word and delivering it to others. Your gifts were given not so that you can exploit them for worldly gain, but for you to use for the sake of the kingdom, to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ, the church. Listen, Paul says in Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Is that the only gifts that there is to list? Absolutely not. What he's saying is, if God has given you a gift, then use it. Now let me back up for a second because I feel this is not on notes. Sorry, Kim. Because I feel like I said something that's going to run a guilt trip on you that I don't want to put on you, okay? Listen, I said if you have given the gifts of teaching and you're not teaching in the church, then that's a problem, okay? Let me just back up for a second. Listen, if you are using the gifts that God has given you in the world, but you're using them for the kingdom of God in the world, that's good, okay? That's okay. That's good. You are doing what God would have you to do. It doesn't mean you got to pull double duty and teach Sunday school as well, okay? I was going to hear about that when I got home. But I hope you understand and see my point, though. Just because God has given you a gift, when you step into the world, that gift doesn't stay behind. When you step into your regular life, that gift doesn't stay behind. Now listen, if your church desperately needs you, maybe that's something you ought to pray about stepping up and helping with. Okay? But God has gifted you to both serve his church and to influence the world, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body. I think if you wanted to divide those, you could say work of the ministry maybe happens outside the walls of the church, and building up the body happens inside the walls of the church. And God has gifted you to do both, to use the gifts that he has given to do both. Your gifts were given to do the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ, the church. The purpose of this pathway that God has designed is not just to move us along, but ultimately to point us towards something, though. He's laid out this pathway, and this pathway is meant to advance us toward a goal and to safeguard us from deception. It's not just designed so that all of us get in gear and use our gifts to flourish. It's also is designed to advance us toward a goal and to safeguard us from deception. In verse 13 through 15, or 13 and 15, you see this advancement toward a goal. Look what he says. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's verse 15. So what is our goal? What is all this work moving us toward? We work so that all of us might attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So that all of us might attain to mature manhood. So that all of us might attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Quite simply, we are to work so that verse 15 is true, that we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We do the work of the ministry so that we have a deep and abiding faith in and a personal experiential knowledge of Christ. We do the work of the ministry in each other's lives so that together we may mature into Christian adulthood, leaving behind the childish. So we may grow and mature into eating mature Christian meat instead of requiring milk. We grow that so that together we look and we may be measured against Jesus himself. But the pathway is not solely about where it goes, but also where it keeps us from going. If you have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, the classic work by John Bunyan, his problems never lie in the path, do they? His problems lie when he strays from the path. And this pathway towards Christ is full of places to potentially stray. But built into this pathway are safeguards. And this work that we do are the safeguards. They are safeguards from deceptions. Listen, pastors are to equip the saints to do and to build up, not only so they can get to Jesus, but so they can avoid the pitfalls along the way. This is one of the reasons I love the picture of Jesus as a shepherd, protecting and guiding the sheep, keeping them out of troublesome spots. And one of the heavy weights that a pastor wears is trying to keep the sheep on the path, out of the byways, and not to stray into things that really, really don't matter. And Paul shows us in verse 14, four potential pitfalls that pastors should warn against and the saints should guard each other from. One is the pitfall of immaturity, of being immature. He says, may we no longer be children. Some of you, it's time to grow up. To mature in the faith. There's also the pitfall of no foundation. He says they're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They're tossed and carried about. If you've ever been in the ocean on a rough red flag kind of day, you don't really have a lot of control, do you? They throw you around. And that's the way some of us live our Christian life because we are, as Jesus said, built on sand instead of sinking ourselves to the rock of Christ himself. There's the pitfall of gullibility, of being gullible to every word that would pass through our ears. Look at how he says it. He says, by human cunning. There's the pitfall of deceit, of falling into craftiness and deceitful schemes. Listen, keeping each other from these pitfalls is where part of the concept of speaking the truth in love comes from. Notice that statement at the beginning of verse 15 immediately follows the pitfalls of verse 14. Instead of doing these things in verse 14, rather we speak the truth in love. Instead of falling into these traps, let us help protect each other by being truthful and honest and loving one another and always from a position of love. Listen, I'm just being honest is not speaking the truth in love. If that's how you lead, man, I'm just being honest. usually what's coming out of your mouth is not spoken in love. Or the opposite is also true. I didn't want to hurt anyone, so I didn't say anything. That's not speaking the truth in love either, because you're not speaking. There's a fine line that we have to walk, and it looks like Jesus. But if we can encourage one another from these messes and keep working together to build one another up and encourage one another to walk the path towards Christ, we will see that this pathway ultimately leads to a flourishing, growing church that seeks to rely on and look like Jesus. You see, verse 16 follows on the heels of verse 15. And you have to see that verse 15 ends with us moving into Christ. Look at how he says it. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom? So verse 16 starts with a reference back to 15. Okay? From whom? From Christ, the body grows and builds itself up in love. That is the main thrust of verse 16. The phrase in the middle just marks the process that we've looked at the last 2 weeks. That each person doing their part with the gifts that God has given them. Each part playing its specific part, the way God has designed it. And when that happens, that is something to behold. That's when a church flourishes and grows up in love and in Christ. Now, when I say flourishing and growth, we need to be on the same page. A church does not have to be growing numerically to be growing biblically. Those often go together, don't get me wrong. But they are not always together. I'm not making excuses for churches that aren't growing numerically. I'm just clarifying the biblical distinctiveness of what a growing church really is marked by. The faith family of God is classified as growing biblically when, according to the end of verse 16, it is being built up in love. That's what we look like as a growing, flourishing church. But I can tell you something that is true in this world. A general reality that usually holds true in the church. People go where they are loved. That is why so often a church growing biblically in love are also growing numerically in people. Church, may we walk this pathway together, that we may equip the saints, that we may do the work, that we may grow in love together for the glory and the fame of Christ in this area and across the world. Would you pray with me?